Morning. I want to say first that I appreciate your prayers for my surgery, and I'm seeing a lot better and a lot clearer. It didn't take care of all the problems that I had hoped it would, but I am grateful. I still do need light, however, to see. There, that's better. But I am grateful to receive your card and with all your good wishes on it. Well, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I suppose I was about, well, I'm sure it was before I was 12 years old. I have those words memorized, as I had most of the hymnal memorized by the time I was 12 years old. Even knew, they used to come to me to ask where the hymns were on the certain page, because I pretty much had all the numbers memorized, at least of the songs that we sang most often. And we were in church 3 or 4 times a week. And then, of course, we used to also sing at home at the piano at devotion time. I was born after World War One and World War II. I was born after the Depression. The people that raised me had all lived through that. But for those of us who were baby boomers, born after the war, our world was sheltered. It was protected. I didn't know much about many dangers, toils, and snares. Even though I was raised in the inner city of an old Massachusetts mill town, I never felt unsafe. I never felt under any kind of threat. Many dangers, toils, and snares was what John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, from which those words come. It was his life as a slave trading sea captain, and a tough life that he led when Christ found him and he was saved. That's what I was singing about, his dangers, toils, and snares. And I suppose similarly, when we read a psalm like this, you have to ask yourself, well, how relevant is all this talk about the fowler's snare? That's somebody who catches birds. The fowler's snare of deadly pestilence, of terror by night, of arrows by day, and of plague and disaster. Of course, when you're a child, you live under the shadow of your parents' protection and only experience the evils that they allow you to experience. I was relatively protected. I can remember that when I was a child, if there was something came on television that my mother didn't want me to see, she pushed my head behind her. Now, we're talking about 50s television. 1950s television was pretty harmless stuff compared to what's on today. But that's really being sheltered. But I remember the morning that all changed. I woke up and came to the what we called the kitchen. It was kind of the living room and kitchen together. And my father had a stack of newspapers that he'd already been out to purchase. And all the New York papers, all the Boston papers, the Providence papers, he had purchased. And he was looking for the fact, and each one of those newspapers had quoted my father over an incident that had happened the night before. He was foreman of an old textile factory, and it was the slow season. And during the slow season, he would be there to supervise a skeleton crew. I think there was about 8 in the mill that night. And he smelled an odor of gas. The other part of his job was to kind of be a night watchman to make sure all the parts of the mill were undisturbed and safe. But he did smell gas on one of his rounds, and it got stronger and stronger. And then as he walked through the cellar of that old mill, he saw a timing device connected to the fuse box sitting on a huge pile of oil-soaked rags. Well, of course, he ran as fast as he could and called the fire department. They came, and with less than 10 minutes to spare, they disarmed a bomb that they said would have left nothing of that great mill complex except a crater in the ground a quarter of a mile wide. And, of course, windows broken for miles and miles around. It was, of course, a frightening thing. But my father never told about that story without quoting this psalm, especially the 9th and 10th verses. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. I don't have to remind us on the eve of this New Year's, and it's hard to know when folks have a Chinese heritage too, which New Year's is more important, but for now we'll just take the one that's facing us first, that in the eve of a New Year, I don't have to remind us that we face dangers, toils, and snares all the time. If we take an inventory of the challenges to life and faith that are listed here, whether they're literal or metaphorical, it doesn't seem so remote an application anymore. We live in an age of terror. We certainly have heard many, many stories about pestilence and, of course, violence, crimes against neighbors, crimes against humanity that were unthought of a generation ago, are something that we meet up with in our news every day. The Bible says, perilous times shall come. And so as we face the new year, we need the encouragement of this psalm, Psalm 91. What is described here from the human perspective is the life of trust. In fact, what we have here is something of an analysis of trust. So we're asking the question, what does this kind of trust look like that can face many dangers, toils, and snares? Number one, it is a trust that lives the promises. It lives the promises. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall befall you. Of course, this making the Most High your refuge refers to the opening verses of the psalm, where we see that there are four names for God and there are four descriptions of the dangers that are around us. There are four descriptions of the refuge that the Most High provides. We're going to talk about that, the names of God in a moment. But these four metaphors of security, shelter, shadow, refuge, and fortress, this all makes for more than just a beautiful poem. It's the key to peace and to confidence in this world. I want you to see, first of all, the nature, however, of the danger. The nature of the danger. The subsequent descriptions explain what this danger is. And I want to point out that most of the dangers that are listed in this paragraph are of the kind which strike at us unseen, and against which both the strong and the weak are equally helpless. It doesn't matter against some of these things that we read here. It really doesn't matter if you're strong or if you're weak. It's kind of a leveling thing. Dangers, toils, and snares that we sing about have a way of coming upon everyone, whether they're strong or they're weak. For instance, there's the snare of the fowler. The snares are the things that surprise us. They're the things that surprise us. They tend to tangle us up with complications. If we had time, we could turn to the Psalm 140, where this is explored a little bit more in the first few verses. They also seduce us. These complications seduce us to compromise our loyalty. There's a wonderful verse in the 119th Psalm that says, "I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts." See, the wicked lay a snare. The point is that they seek to seduce us away from our loyalty to the Lord. So the snares of the fowler are things that surprise us. Then they're the things that attack the mind. Terror by night, or night terror, are things that attack the mind, that work on us, that plague us, that keep us awake, and so forth. The rest are the things that attack the body. They're physical assaults, either by human agents, as in warfare or crime, or by non-human agents, as pestilence and the like. Now, we don't know the background of this psalm. You know, a lot of psalms, they were told they're psalms of David. Sometimes we're told there's psalms of David when he was in this cave running from Saul or Absalom or something like that. Some say this is a psalm that Moses wrote. It's because it has a lot of the same kinds of things as the psalm previous, which is the Song of Moses. Some say David. After all, David was on the run a lot, and he was always having some problems. The point is, though, that we have no authoritative idea of who wrote this psalm or when it was written. And I like those that point out that this is probably a good thing. Because, you know, if Moses wrote this psalm, we might wonder, well, you know, I'm no Moses. If David wrote this psalm, well, I'm no David. It's good that we don't know the background, because it makes this psalm available to anyone. If someone unknown has penned this psalm, perhaps in a time of trouble or in a time of the Lord's provision, it's good that we don't know it, because it becomes then something that all of us can have, all of us can live. But I want to point out also the nature of God's care, the nature of God's care under this heading. It is, first of all, like a parent bird, like a parent bird. This is something that the Lord has told Israel in the past. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 11 says, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them, bearing them on pinions, the Lord alone guided him." Moses there is speaking of the children of Israel. It's the nature of God's care, like a strong eagle, to protect its young. It is also the unyielding strength of armor. It's like armor, being your shield and buckler. God's faithfulness, God's truth is your shield and buckler. Those two words refer to protection that is both large and kind of static, less mobile, and that which is more mobile. I would liken it, you know, you see the riot squads that go out and they have those huge shields that they line up one next to another, forming a wall. But then each of them underneath, behind those shields, has their Kevlar vest to protect them. And that kind of travels with them. Well, the truth of the Lord makes for this barrier against evil. And then it is also quite a personal thing. Now, I'm sure there isn't a thinking person here who hasn't already thought about what seems to be the exceptions to all of this. What about the devout and godly people who've not seemed to enjoy the kind of protection this psalm describes? It's not that we have to look for a disclaimer to protect God's reputation or for some little trick of interpretation that will make this all seem not really to apply to us or to them for whatever reason. But to help us deal with such questions, we have one more thing to see about the nature of God's care in this psalm. And I want us to see it in verse 7. In verse 7. Where it says, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You see, aside from much of the fact that much of this section is in the singular, in other words, when the psalmist wrote this, he wanted us not only to see it as a corporate thing that all believers enjoy, but he wrote it in the singular, and he wants to make it individual. He wants to make it personal, and that's what chiefly this care of God is. It is individual and personal. Not only is this written in the singular, when we come to that last phrase in verse 7, it will not come near you. The Hebrew there is emphatic. The you is emphatic. It literally says, to you, it will not draw near you. It's a cumbersome way in English, but in the Hebrew, it makes perfect sense, because it makes a statement of exact and minute providence. This is not a magic charm that we take out against adversity ever being a part of the believer's experience. But God's care and God's providence, His supervision of our lives and the things that come into it, is exact and it's minute. For instance, when we look at Romans chapter 8, we have a verse that we love to quote. After talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit prays, reprise our prayers according to the will of God. It says, he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We have this great sweeping statement of God's providence. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We love that sweeping statement of the promise of God's providence. Everything for the good of those who love God. But we then move on in this chapter to some more wonderful things about God and his love and his care. And we see at verse 35, what does it say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? It seems as though that even though we have this great sweeping statement of God's providence, all things for the good of those who love God, does not exclude things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, peril, or sword. What this passage does assure us in this great psalm is that nothing can touch the child of God except by God's permission. In other words, in the midst of the most violent, turbulent, and disorienting circumstances, God's refuge is real. God's direction gives confidence, both for action or for resting, whichever is his will for me. And then when we look back in the text, we see in verse 8 that it reminds us that our choices matter, because no rebel escapes God's retribution, but instead believers have God's presence. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. The believers have the presence of God, the shelter of the Most High. There's a wonderful hymn that says, "Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, no, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there." So we must live the promises. We must live in the shelter of the Most High, the shadow of the Almighty. Well, it's shadows here, you know, but if you were to look at my shadow on the wall, you would see that there is no place where my shadow isn't connected to me. If you live in the shadow of the Most High, you are in the presence of the Lord, the protective presence of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Well, I think what the psalmist is speaking of here is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of the Old Testament. In the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the covenant, the Ten Commandments representing the covenant, is what's inside the Ark, a box, a golden box. And the Ten Commandments are in there. And of course, Israel broke the Ten Commandments. We break the Ten Commandments. And over that is called the mercy seat. And it was that mercy seat is where the blood was applied. When the blood, this animal was sacrificed for the sins of the people, part of the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat were two angels with their wings touching. And it is beneath the wings of the cherubim. It is under, that's where under his wings are. Beneath the wings of the cherubim, where the mercy seat is, where the blood is applied. Under his wings means at the mercy seat, in the presence of the glory of God, where our sins have been atoned for by the shedding of the blood of Christ. You know, once a year, the ritual was performed by the high priest in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, they were depicting what Jesus would do as our high priest when once and for all time he would shed his blood on the cross, and his blood was applied for all who would believe in him. In other words, the safest place in the world is the place of fellowship with God. Not just visiting the holy place like the high priest did once a year, but dwelling, abiding in the holy place. He is urging us, live in the Holy of Holies. Under his wings means we are living in fellowship with God. Of course, that was impossible in the Old Testament, even though the psalm sometimes said, "I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That was not a possibility for most of Israel. It was only possible for a few select priests to be in the holy places of the temple. But in the New Testament, you see it especially in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, where once Christ has paid the penalty for sin, he has, it says, opened up a new and living way into the presence of God. This is where the glory of God is revealed, and we're given an open invitation to enter into that holy place. This is where God's glory is revealed. It's where he gives us guidance. This is where he shows us his will. This is where it's safest, being in the fellowship of God. Live the promises by taking shelter under his roof, number one. Number two, this is a faith not only that lives the promises, it's a faith that loves the Lord, a faith that loves the Lord. Because he loves me, the NIV says. A little better translation is the English Standard Version, which says, because he holds fast to me in love. This love is, in its literal, concrete sense, in the Hebrew root, means to be attached to. As a matter of fact, one form of this word means a spoke on a wheel, being attached to the hub of the wheel. It's used a limited number of times in the Old Testament, but elsewhere in the Old Testament, this word is used of commitment, either to a person or to a cause, but it's always associated with a deep inner attachment. Important for this verse is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. In other words, if you just shorten that whole, those two verses, the content of those two verses, it basically says, you know, the Lord loves you not for any other reason except the Lord is attached to you. The Lord loves you because he loves you. This word is only used here, however, to talk about our love for God. You see, not only because you have you dwell in the shelter of the Most High, but it's because you have this deep inner attachment to the Lord, this love for the Lord. Like Israel, we need to be reminded that God's commitment came first. God's love came first. As John tells us, we love him because he first loved us. It is experiencing that love from the Lord that produces the grace of love in our hearts that is deep and sincere. It is love for the Lord that Jesus speaks of, that is singleness of heart, that old Shaker hymn, 'tis a gift to be simple, 'tis a gift to be free. Simplicity comes with singleness of heart, with a single heart for the Lord, not loving God and ourselves, not loving God and lots of other things that we enjoy, but putting our love of the Lord first and letting all those other loves take their proper place according to his will and his purpose for our lives. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame. That's what this is talking about. I love the fact that all the old commentators seem to focus on one devotional thought about this verse. It's not because these believers deserve to be delivered that they're delivered. It's not because they've earned deliverance because they've kept the law and lived perfectly. No. The expectations here are founded on the fact that God has loved us with an everlasting love. And he is the one. The Lord Jesus is the one who deserves deliverance. And we share in his deliverance. He was crucified for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. He was raised so that we too might be delivered and be safe in the presence of the Lord. Having believed and having received this love and forgiveness, our love then is the sincere response, because we know we don't deserve any of the precious gifts that the Lord gives to us. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, you will receive the promises. Because you hold fast to me in love, I will deliver you. I wonder, do we love the Lord with that inner attachment to him that responds to such amazing grace? Then thirdly, this is a trust that learns his name. Because he knows my name, it says at the end of verse 14. The Bible does not expect us to make an irrational leap of unfounded affection onto the God of the Bible. We are rational creatures, and our relationship to the Lord has rational content. It rests on God's revelation of himself. He has said who he is. He has said what he is like. And we have received and believed because of that. To know God's name means to know him, to learn him, to discover from the Bible this revelation of himself. You cannot trust him if you do not know him. And God invites this over and over again. It is the pledge of his grace that those who know and trust the attributes of God will by experience have a deeper knowledge of him still. One of my favorite verses, especially this time of year, is Daniel 11:32. The people who know their God shall be strong. They shall stand firm. And they shall do great exploits. Or as we have in this text, I will protect him because he knows my name. Knowing the Lord, having intimate knowledge of his character, I can resist the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. I can move confidently within God's plan for me. And I can have confidence in the day of trouble. Just think about the opening lines of this 91st Psalm, how God reveals himself there. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That word, that name for God, Most High, just think of what it means. He's most high. He's high and lifted up. You can't get over him. You can't get around him. He's so big. You can't get under him. He's so deep. And that cuts down every threat in our life to size. Then there's that Almighty. This is the name for God that the patriarchs were given. And just think of all that, you know, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have what we call the Old Testament. They just had God's word to them as they went through founding the nation of Israel. Think of Joseph himself as one of the patriarchs. If all he knew about God was that he was good and he's almighty, Moses was able to handle all those horrible things. Talk about dangers, toils, and snares. When your brothers want to kill you, when you get sold into slavery, when you have all the kinds of things that happen to you there. And finally, of course, where Joseph ends as the second ruler of Egypt to protect all of Egypt in the days of famine that were to come that the Lord had revealed to him. Joseph is able to say, he's able to forgive his brothers And he's able to say to them, you meant it for evil, but God has meant it for good. All because Joseph knew El Shaddai, God Almighty. The great New Year text that we love to bring up at this time of year says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. To trust him in all your ways requires that we know God as fully as possible. Personal study of the attributes of God would be a great goal for the new year. Study who God is. Study his attributes. Whether you begin with a nice, simple study like a knowledge of the holy by A.W. Tozer, or you go into some of the great tomes that have been written by the Puritans about this, or a reasonable study in your Bible. Just what does this passage say about God? Keep asking that question. That would be a great goal as you read the scriptures in the new year. This trust lives the promises. It loves the Lord. It learns his name. And finally, it calls upon him. It calls upon him. We see this in verse 15. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I'm struck by the fact that it's somewhat easy to have all of the above in place. We can know about the facts of the God of the Bible. You can have something of an emotional connection to the God of the Bible and enjoy worship and worship singing and so forth. You can even live within the confines of the community of faith like the church and still, however, neglect this last thing. Because you see, at bottom, it's not the information that we master that matters, but whether or not we actually function in grace. In the end, the bond between us and the Lord is between the helper and the helpless. And the only verification that that bond exists is if the helpless call upon the helper. In other words, how's your prayer life? But of course, if once we do see the fruit that of such a bond, there's even in these last two or three verses, there's eight things here that we're not going to have time to look at, but they are only available to the believer, for those who call upon him. The Lord will answer, be with him in trouble, rescue him, honor him, satisfy him. You know, if you don't have no satisfaction, as the old song goes, you're not calling on the Lord. And that's just the bottom line. Well, once again, the Lord has given us another Advent and Christmas season to experience the retelling of how God sent his Son into the world and to prepare us yet for another year that lies ahead that may well be full of dangers, toils, and snares. I never, however, tire to recall during the Christmas season the tremendous expectancy that filled the air in Israel at the time of Christ's birth. And there's a number of reasons for that that we won't go into, but it was a hotbed of messianic expectation right around the time that Jesus was born. We have names of at least 20 false messiahs that came and popped up at the time of Christ. Of course, there was also authentic expectancy. The whole story of John the Baptist underscores this. Apart from the miraculous nature of his birth and his ties to Jesus' earthly family, John's ministry was phenomenal. And it fed into the legitimate expectancy of the people as he prepared the way for the Christ, for the Messiah to come. Luke 3:15 says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts whether John might be the Christ. Well, John had an amazing ministry. Jesus said, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. He had an amazing resume. But the main point of his ministry, and this is the point I want to make to tie into our psalm, the main point of his ministry seems to consist of one thing. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. You know, that would be a good confession for most Christians to have today in dangerous times. In times of dangers, toils, and snares. For each of us to have that good confession, I am not the Christ. You see, if you don't believe in God, you end up having to play God. You have to take care of yourself in the way that God wants to take care of you. You'd have to save yourself out of every predicament. You'd have to comfort yourself when there's no other comfort. You are alone in this life apart from His presence with you. In other words, you have to be your own Messiah. You have to be your own Christ. But if you have Him, you get to say, I'm not the Christ. I don't have to be everywhere. I don't have to do everything. I don't have to solve every problem. There's hardly anything that is more liberating than that message, I think. This is totally countercultural. In a world today that romanticizes the myth of the self-sufficient. The real place of freedom and sufficiency is as a child of God abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful gift for a new year and for times of dangers, toils, and snares. Lord, for this reminder to abide in the shadow of the Almighty, under His wings, in fellowship with You. Lord, we pray that You will give us that desire and so live our hearts and lives together, Lord, with a desire not only to be near You, but be in that intimacy of fellowship and communion with You, where we can find not only all this protection, but we can find direction for our lives and for the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.